So I'm going to talk to you today about Peter and some of the last things he said to the people that he ministered to. If you want to turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter, or look it up on your phone, we will be in the first half of 2 Peter chapter 1 for most of the service, so you can just keep your Bible there if you want to follow along. I'm going to tell you, I'll give you a little introduction to the Apostle Peter. He was a fisherman called by Christ to be a disciple, and he witnessed many miracles of Jesus. He participated in many miracles of Jesus. One that comes to mind, I like to think of it as the worst night of fishing ever, followed by the best morning of fishing ever. Up all night, no catching, no fish whatsoever. Jesus says, why don't you dip the net in one more time? And they go, ha ha, Jesus, real funny, you know, such a jokester. And all of a sudden, their boat is sinking from the amount of fish they pulled over. Jesus showing, trust me and trust in my power. Another time, Jesus sent his disciples on ahead of him and said, why don't you guys go across the lake? I'll meet you there tomorrow. They're halfway across the lake, and a violent storm hits, and they're afraid of the boat sinking. The scripture actually says the wind was against them. And when it comes to nature, I don't want any of it against me. You know, that's a scary phrase. So you picture these giant waves, boats getting tossed all over the place, and then Jesus comes walking on the water. Now, the disciples are like, we're about to die. We're hallucinating. Something's going on. I think this is a ghost. They thought it was a ghost, and they said, and someone said, no, I think it's Jesus. And they said, we think you're a ghost. You know, Peter says, if you're really Jesus, tell me to come to you and walk out on the water to meet you. Now, this tells us a lot about Peter's personality. Because I would have said, if you're really Jesus, what's my middle name? You know, I would have said, if you're really Jesus, show me the secret handshake. But Peter says, no, he's already jumped over the side of the boat and says, I want to walk on water too. That's pretty cool. Who cares about these 8-foot waves? And he takes a few steps on the water and starts to doubt and falls in, and Jesus rescues him and says, you were able to do it until you doubted. Again, another lesson. Learn to trust me. Learn to trust in my power. Peter was very much a guy, you've heard the expression, fire aim ready, right? Peter was very much a fire aim ready kind of guy. When Jesus was to be arrested in the garden and the soldiers came for him, it was Peter that pulled out his sword and chopped the guy's ear off. Passionate, very knee-jerk, and very not in control of his own actions. It was also Peter who denied Christ 3 times that same week. That was a rough week for Peter. You know, someone came to him, and as Jesus was in custody, and said, "Aren't you that guy that's hanging around with Jesus all the time?" And he said, "No, that's not me." He said, "No, I'm pretty sure it is. I'm pretty sure that's you." And he said, No, that's not me." And he said, "No, it definitely is you." And he said, "It's not me. I don't know that man." And he remembered that it was said, before the rooster crows 3 times, you will deny me 3 times. And it was in that context that Jesus would come back to Peter. And just as Peter denied him 3 times, Jesus would restore him 3 times. He'd say, "Peter, do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know that I do." He said, "Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yeah, Lord, I just told you, I do." He said, "Well, then feed my sheep." And a third time, "Do you love me?" "Yes, I do. Feed my sheep." And then Jesus would go on to say to him, "You know, your name means the rock. You are Peter. You are the rock. And on this rock, I will build my church." And not everyone agrees on exactly what that means. But we know that right after he said that, he said, "I'm going to hand you the keys to the kingdom. And all the authority I carry with me on planet Earth is going to be yours. And he basically appointed him the leader of the early church. Peter would go on to be the first one to preach the gospel after Pentecost. And he would go on to be the undisputed leader of that Jerusalem church, which was kind of headquarters for Christianity worldwide in those days after Jesus' resurrection. So now we come to this letter in 2 Peter, and it's 30-plus years after all these things have happened. Peter is a very different person. You know, I don't think he's as spontaneous. I think he has matured a lot. He's been doing what Jesus called him to do and feeding the flock for over 30 years. And now he knows that he is about to die. He says in the passage we're about to read, Jesus has revealed to me that I'm about to die. I don't even think he was sick. It turned out that he was martyred. He was crucified upside down. So he says, Jesus told me I'm going to die. And this is kind of my final message to you. There's some things I need you to remember. There's some things I need to make sure the ministry I've had with you for over 30 years continues on after I'm gone. And these are the words I want you to remember. So we're going to actually do this a little bit backwards and start with the end of the passage, with verse 12, because that's where Peter explains who he is writing to and why he is writing to them. So let me read this to you. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. So first of all, who is he writing to? I want you to take a look at a word up here. There's some words that I asked them to bold. Those bolds are mine. And the first one is that word established. Now, I don't get up here a whole lot, so we don't burden you too much. But when I do get up here, I like to remind people that back when I was in full-time ministry many, 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 many years ago, it was a predominantly black church, and when you talked to the congregation, they talked back to you. Sometimes when you didn't talk to the congregation, they talked back to you. So if you take a look at that word established, what word do you see right in the middle of that word? I knew you were going to say that. I was afraid someone would say that. It makes total sense that it was my daughter. No, I'm not looking for the word stab. It's stable. Established means to be stable, to make stable. The Greek word is actually sterizo, where we get our word steroid from. It means to strengthen or make strong. So he's saying, I'm writing to those of you who are established in the faith. You are stable in the faith. You are strong in the faith. These are probably people that have been with him in his church for a long time. And why is he writing to them? He's saying, well, there's two purposes I'm writing you for. I'm writing to remind you of the things that are most important and to stir you up in the truth, to spur you on in your faith. The fact is that, you know, it's good for us to hear the same things over and over again because the truth doesn't change and we need to be reminded, we need to be shook up on a regular basis ongoing. And this is what Peter is saying. He's saying, I've told you these things before. It's not the first time you're hearing them. But if you remember anything, remember the things I'm about to remind you of. Now, in the course of this, I think it's really interesting how it's not even a particularly didactic passage. You know, Peter, this is not where Peter is mentioning which things he's talking about, the qualities he wants us to remember. But what a primer this is on a Christian view of death. Couldn't bypass it. Peter tells us a lot about death here. If you look at the fill-ins on your bulletin there, the first thing, simply, it's coming. It could be sooner. It could be later. You know, we tend to think of death as far off. We tend to think of it as an impenetrable wall made of steel. Man, the wall between us and death is a piece of paper. I can tell you that. I lost my 16-year-old daughter last year. Like, people die. You know, if there's anything COVID has taught us, you know, there's 500,000 people dead. You know, some of them very old, and in that time where most people die, some of them not. But it's coming. Could be sooner, could be later. Be ready. Number two, you can retire from a job, but there are certain things you never retire from. You never retire from your mission. That's that next fill-in. And whether that's as a parent or a grandparent or some kind of ministry that God has you doing, that ministry ends when you're in the ground. Not when you don't trade ministry for golf. You can trade work for golf. The reason God puts you on this planet keeps going until you are unable to do it anymore. Number three, you can face death and be at peace. It is subtly striking how casual Peter is in talking about his death. Totally casual. He says, you know, there's a reason I'm telling you all this, and it's because I'm going to die. He talks a couple times about his body. And he says, as long as I'm in this body, I need to stir you up. And then he talks about the putting off of his body. It's not really the best translation. The word used for body there actually means a temporary dwelling. It means a tent. He says this as casually as camping trip's almost over, almost time to pack up the tent. Time to get to folding up the tent. For him, it's just, I'm going to die soon, you know. Tent's over. When you look at the apostles and the epistles that they wrote, there's one thing that becomes clear, and it's that these guys were focused on heaven. They weren't stuck with their mind in the day-to-day of earth. And that's another sermon. You can go to Colossians 3 and lots of other places. But I tell people, you know, getting stuck focused on the stuff that's going on day-to-day in this world, whether it's politics or COVID or whatever you get all worked up about, you know, we're in the tailgate for the Super Bowl. And getting stuck on the things of this world is a little bit like getting drunk at the tailgate party and missing the Super Bowl. You know, like don't miss the big thing. The big thing is not what's going on now. You know, I have a little pin on my jacket. It's got a skull on it. Some people don't like that. But it says TFU. It stands for Training for Utopia. That pin became important to me when my daughter got sick. Because it reminded me that this life is the tailgate party. It's the training ground. There's another verse that talks about that people using their wealth for the kingdom. And it says, take hold of the life that is real. Invest it where it counts. Because the life that is real is yet to come. Lastly, death is not an end. It is a departure. It's so funny. Paul says, Peter says in verse 15, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. He's talking like he's going on a trip. I got to go over to Macedonia and check on my donkey farm. You know, like he's talking about dying. You know, it's just like, I got to go. I'm departing. As I said, it was Joe Omlin's funeral yesterday. And, you know, it's a sad thing whenever anyone dies, but it's sad for us. It's sad for us who are left behind. If someone who knows the Lord dies, they are instantly way better off than they've ever been on this planet, whether they're 83 or 16. You know, the sadness is not for them. It's for those of us left behind who have to learn how to fill that relational hole in our lives. So Peter said, I'm ready to remind you of these qualities. Let's take a look at what those qualities are, and that's what we'll spend the rest of the message on. Starting with verse 1, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us in his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. So if you look at that next set of fill-ins on your bulletin, our faith is identical to that of the apostles. This is a crazy truth. As I said, Peter was a giant of the faith. He was the head of the church. You know, I didn't mention this before, but he raised Lydia from the dead. I mean, like, he would have been a revered figure. 30-plus years ministering in this context. And he says, what I've got spiritually, you've all got the same thing. You've all got the same thing. So what is the faith? You know, he said, you've obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, us apostles, us who walked with Christ and watched him do miracles and perform miracles through his power. You've got the same thing we've got. Well, I like to define the faith as a life-changing belief that you own, right? But with that comes this whole treasure chest of spiritual blessing. We get forgiveness of sins. We get the gift of the Holy Spirit. We get sealed by the Holy Spirit and guaranteed a place in heaven. We become co-heirs with Christ. We get adopted into the family of God. And the list goes on and on and on. It is a treasure chest of blessing, and all of it is given to you when you become a Christian, when you trust in Jesus. So how can it be that these, you know, men who walked with Jesus, saw his miracles, performed miracles through his power, and he says, you've got the same thing we've got, you know? How can that be? I mean, we're nothing special, you know. I look at myself and I say, I'm kind of a screw up, you know. I don't feel like I have all that stuff. The fact is that it can be because it's all a gift from God. That second fill-in is that it is a gift from God. We have equal standing with the apostles by the righteousness of God. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not because you're a good person. It's not because you go to church enough. It's not because you're super special and other people aren't. It's because you have received the gift. It is all a gift. His divine power has granted us all these things. God gave it to us. It's a gift. It comes through Jesus and his power, not through us and our power. Number three, God has given us everything we need for a godly life. It says his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given it to us. I want to take you through an exercise right now. Let's look at this passage. I'm going to read a phrase and you're going to give me the verb tense. Is this past, present, or future? Is it done, occurring, or yet to occur? Past, present, or future? To those who have obtained a faith. Past. It's past, right? His divine power has granted us all things. Past. It's happened. He has granted it. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Past. Done. Right? This one's a little tricky. This one's a little tricky. Trick question. So that through them you may become partakers in the divine nature. It's kind of present going into the future. There's a little bit of this one hasn't happened yet. It's something that he has tossed up a softball that you can work with, but it's not done yet. And lastly, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world, past, present, or future? Past. It's happened. It's done. So if we look at the overwhelming majority of this passage, done, settled, over, right? This is going to be very important. Number four, we can begin to experience the life of heaven now. It says that his divine power has granted us all things pertaining to life and godliness. That word life is the word Zoe. It's the same word used in John 10:10 when Jesus said, I've come to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly. Whenever you see the phrase eternal life, it's the same word, Zoe. The fact is, we tend to think of eternal life in terms of time, you know, in terms of living a long, long time, living forever. We don't think about the fact that biblically everyone's going to live forever. This really isn't about time. Some people will live forever in paradise. Some people will live forever in a torturous place. You know, the fact is, some people will live the rest of eternity experiencing better things than anything they've experienced in this life on planet Earth. And some people will live forever experiencing worse things than they've ever experienced here on planet Earth. It's not really about time. It's about a quality of life. He's saying that you can experience the presence of God now. You can experience full joy now. You can experience little bits and pieces of heaven now. For Christian, it's not meant to be that God is absent and remote and life stinks and then we go to heaven and everything's perfect, you know, like a light switch. It's meant to be that we receive Jesus, and as we commune with him, we start to experience a little bit by bit by bit by bit of the life of heaven. And that when we pass away, it's more. It's a transition until we experience it in its fullness. Those fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the things that will make you happy and fulfilled in life, you can have them now. You can have them now. So if we can go to the next slide. I like to call this the fantastic, radical, unbelievable, unfathomable, whatever four-syllable word you can come up with, transaction that is salvation. An amazing thing happens when you receive Christ. There's a transformation that takes place. Without Christ, I was cowering before God. The God of the universe was our judge. You know, the most powerful being we could ever conceive of was standing over us in judgment. Jesus takes that away. And we are called God's children, able to call him daddy. Romans 8:16 says, Abba, Father. It's a, you know, we say Abba, Father, you know, most of us don't call our dads father. You know, we're not British. We don't say father. You know, we say daddy. And, you know, I always think of Eli Hernandez because he used to get up here and he'd pray to dad. And the first three or four times I heard it, I thought, this guy is totally Fruit Loops. You know, and after a while I was like, you know, he's right. He's praying to his dad. I need to pray to my dad. It's an aside, but man, we want to represent God well to our children. You know, their conception of God, you know, comes so much from how they relate to their parents, you know. And when they feel secure and loved, you know, that it's easier for them to see God that way. You know, God's our daddy. If you think of him as this is so funny. I'm going to pick on you, Ellie. She'll never forgive me for this. But I did it in the first service when you weren't there, so I'll do it in the second service while you're here. But her dad, he's about 6'4". He may be 275. He's a corrections officer. He's not a man that you would want to get on the wrong side of. He is a big, scary dude that looks like he belongs on a Harley Davidson. I can guarantee you that Ellie is not afraid of her dad. He is her protector. He is a gentle man with her. And that's how God with us is with us. You think about, you know, a lion that you wouldn't want to run into in the jungle for fear that he would rip you to shreds. But then finding out that lion's your friend and you can go pet him and you can fall asleep on his side. That's what it's like when God's your dad, when God's your daddy. Sorry about that. You can beat me up later. I was a target of God's wrath. Now I'm saved from God's wrath. I was spiritually dead in my sins with nothing to offer God. But through the gift of Jesus, I've been made alive in Christ. I was a slave to sin. Sin had control of me. I was unable to not sin. Pardon the double negative. Now I'm set free from sin. It doesn't mean you never sin, you never make mistakes. It means that you have power to be victorious through the Holy Spirit. You've been set free from bondage to sin. Without Christ, you stand condemned by God. With Christ, you are fully accepted by God. You know, Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Done. Without Christ, I was headed for eternal doom. And with Christ, I am headed for eternal life. If you can go to the next slide. Now, the problem is that we've got a devil who's always whispering in our ear. And basically, he's going to everybody on this planet. Every single human resides on one half of that equation or the other. And he's running around to everybody and telling them that's not true. To those of us who know the Lord, he's going, he doesn't really love you that much. I'm not even sure he likes you some of the time. But you really think that Jesus' inheritance is your inheritance? You really think so? I don't think so. He's saying, you really think your place in heaven is secure? Yeah, I don't know. You're a pretty bad person. Yeah, I saw what you posted on Facebook the other day. I saw you slip up with that pornography the other day. I saw you give in to fear and live there for the last week. You didn't trust me at all. You're full of doubt. That's not you. And then he'll go to people that don't know the Lord and say, you're not really that bad. You know, look at that other guy. You know, he beats his children. You would never do that. You're pretty good. You know, you're fine. Don't worry about it. You know, you don't need Jesus. You're a pretty good person. The fact is, the devil lies all the time, and he's always telling people that the bad news isn't that bad, and the good news isn't that good. It is most of the devil's power is in lying. So don't hang out in the liar's lounge. Either this is you, and your destiny is secure, and you need to grasp onto that identity and live from that place, or that's you over there, and there's a transaction that needs to take place. It's not hard to cross over from that side to this side. In fact, I'm going to give you a chance to right now. Basically, I love John 1:12. It says, to those who received him, to those who believed upon his name, he gave the right to become children of God. I like using that verse because I feel like it addresses the head and the heart. You need to take a step of faith and say, I believe this is true. I believe Jesus was who he said he was. I believe he was the person revealed in the scripture, come down to save us all. Well, then you need to surrender to him as well. So if you've never done that, I'm just going to pray for you right now, give you a chance to work that out with God. Father, I thank you for the beauty of the gospel, that treasure chest is a gift, and it's a gift that you offer to all of us. You love the whole world, so you gave your one and only Son that no one would perish, but we would have eternal life, that quality of life, that life of heaven. And would see you and go to be with you one day. Oh, Father, I pray that if there are some in this room who have never surrendered to you, never taken that leap of faith, I pray that they might take it today. And if that's you, maybe you can just pray something like this in your heart right now. Oh, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I need Jesus. Jesus had to come for me because I need to be forgiven. I feel like I'm in the middle of that equation or on the wrong side of it. And I want to be sure that I'm on the right side of it. I want to give you my heart today. I want to be your child. I want to be your follower. In Jesus' name, amen. So if that's you and you prayed that prayer today, I'm going to give you a little bit of homework. God may give you a lot of homework. He may give you all kinds of homework. I'll just give you one little bit of homework. Just tell somebody. Tell somebody what you did today. Tell me. Tell an elder. Tell a deacon. Tell somebody that you know has been praying for you. Tell your parents. Just tell somebody. That's your homework. All right. So, Peter intentionally puts this theologically heavy section first, all these past tense things, and says, this is done. Jesus has saved you through his righteousness, and that's settled. And that's important because he's about to tell them, you need to get to work. And he doesn't want his instructions to get to work to get mixed up with somehow presenting yourself to God as pleasing and cleaning yourself up in order to try and save yourself. He said, you can't do that. That's done. Jesus is the one that does that. And for all you people I'm talking to, I've been ministering to for 30 plus years, you've done that. It's settled. Now we're going to talk about adding on to that foundation that Christ has given to every Christian. So starting at verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So he's saying you need to get to work. You need to add on to that foundation, that you play a role in your maturity process as a Christian. You know what, let's go back a slide. I missed one. We'll come back to that. Paul said this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Peter and Paul are saying the same thing. Get to work. And don't worry, God will be working on you and walking with you every step of the way as you do get to work. But get to work. Okay, now we can go back. Go ahead. So let's take a look at this list of things that Peter says to tack on to that foundation to work on. The first one is virtue. This word means moral excellence, and there are lots of virtues that come into play. I'm just going to give you a few. It's a long list. It's worth studying, worth looking up. One of them is bravery. Bravery is a virtue. You can have no bravery without fear, by the way. Bravery is just doing what you do if you weren't afraid when you are afraid. That's what bravery is. It is not the absence of fear. It is pressing on through fear. Honesty, integrity, modesty is a good one. And selflessness. Not a selflessness that is codependent or unhealthy, but a selflessness that comes from a place of personal strength and chooses to put others before yourself. So it's not all about me. It's about other people. Secondly, knowledge. On the surface, it's easy for us to look at this as continual learning, and that is true. We want to study the scriptures, study God's words, go to Bible study. But it's more than that. The Bible says that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So we want knowledge to transform us. We want knowledge to change us into more of the people that God wants us to be. Within this knowledge, there's what I would call a moral wisdom that comes from applying knowledge to actual circumstances and leads to right living. It's not just knowing more, it's becoming more, allowing the truth to work in you so you become more of who God wants you to be. The third one is self-control. The King James uses an old word called temperance. This one is about moderation. And it is moderation of any of our appetites. This can be about food or drink or sex or our emotions or our, I don't have my phone on me, or our phones or our computers or any desires that we have. This is about not having unhealthy addictions. It's about not abusing the gifts that God has given us by doing too much of them or using them outside of the boundaries that He's laid out for us. The fourth one is steadfastness. Other translations use the word perseverance or patience. And this means spiritual toughness. Now, when I go through this list, I look at some of these things and I go, I'm like in second grade on this one. You know, I got a lot of work to do. You know, with what we went through with our daughter, God gave us this one in spades. And I'm so grateful for it. It's the only reason I'm able to stand up here before you today. And I will just tell you, you're going to need it. Spiritual toughness means being ready for life to get hard. It means expecting life to get hard. If your life is not hard right now, I can guarantee you at some point it will get hard. And you need to be ready for it and not have your faith shipwreck because things got hard. Planet Earth is hard. People get sick. People die. Unfair things happen. You know, expect it. Be ready for it. Jesus said, in this world you have trouble. The apostles, 11 of the 12 of them, were martyred. No one promised you an easy life. We're in the tailgate. It's going to get hard. Get tough. You're going to need it sooner or later. Number five is godliness. Some people like using the word piety with this one. It is about recognizing the holiness of God, about having reverence for God, but it is also about spiritual exercise. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 talk about how physical exercise is a good thing. It has a little bit of value, but spiritual exercise has even more value. So godliness in part is about spiritual exercise, and I like to look at this as just carving out time and energy for God. That means spending time in prayer. It means spending time reading your Bible. It means going to Bible studies. It means memorizing Scripture. It means being intentional about the things that are digging in. Your life is a garden. You need to cultivate it. This is making time to pull weeds and till soil. The next two are brotherly affection and love. In Greek, there are four different words for love. Maybe you've heard this. There's a book C.S. Lewis wrote called The Four Loves, and it just sheds so much light on the nature of love, and it's light that a lot of times we miss because we just use the word love in English, and it's insufficient for what God has provided for us. So when we tend to think of love in America, in the culture that we're in, we tend to think of eros. We think of romance and sexuality. That's one of the four loves, and that is God made it. He made it so that we would fall in love and get married and have wonderful sex lives, and that is His intention for most of us. Eros is a gift of God. But eros is not all that God has. That's not what all love is about. That's one aspect of love, and it's God has given it to us to be enjoyed within the boundaries that He presents, so that we don't wind up screwing up our lives because we've pursued a counterfeit version of eros that's going to leave us heartbroken or in a bad place physically or whatever else. The second one that we don't see in this passage is called storge. And that just means general affection. That is, when you turn around and shake somebody's hand in church, or when you smile at them, you know, one of the unspoken tragedies of COVID is that it has sucked a lot of storge out of the world and out of society. We're meant to look each other in the eye and smile at each other. We're meant to hug each other. That's how we're designed. And listen, I'm not telling you that you should go crazy. That's not what I'm telling you at all. I'm telling you that, you know, it's a tragedy that we've had to be so apart in the last year. And I think in large we have had to be apart in the last year, but it's a tragedy because we're meant to intake a steady diet of storge. You can get this from your pets. This is why old people get cats and dogs. You can get it from your neighbors. You can get it from your friends. You can get it from your family. You can get it all over the place. And we're designed to take that in all day long. We're also designed to give it out all day long. These are things you can work on. You can try and do this. It costs you nothing. God gives you no limit on the amount of storge that you can put out to the world. So if you're not a hugger, that's fine. You can find your own way of doing it. But give that affection out. Take it in. It's what we're designed to do. The first of the two words mentioned in this passage is Philadelphia. We know Philadelphia is the city of what? Brotherly love. And that's what this means. Philadelphia, and I got to give a little dig in case, you know, Sam or Pastor Steve is watching on the, you know, it's kind of the city's kind of named wrong. You know, they throw cans of beer at people at football games and start fights in the parking lot. You know, it's not a great place, but at least not a great football team. We'll just pick on their football team. I don't want to pick on the whole city. But it's so weird. We had two pastors in a row that were Eagles fans. But the Philadelphia means, if you think about the special bond between siblings, or a lot of us see it between cousins. You know, a lot of us grow up, our cousins are our best friends. Well, why is that? Because there's a natural Philadelphia there, right? God, that's a gift. That's a gift from God. That means a non-sexual, really tight bond with somebody else. The last word here is agape. And agape, you could simply say, is the love of God. And outside of Christianity, you don't see a whole lot of agape, because agape is deeply tied into sacrificial giving. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. Right? Ephesians 5:2 says, be imitators of God and who loved the world and gave himself for it as a fragrant sacrifice. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and what? Gave himself up for it. The agape is always tied into giving. It is always giving and often giving sacrificially. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. That sacrifice is a different kind of love. 1 John 4:7-8 says that is the essence of who God is. And when we love others in that way, you know, we are representing God well. Now, this is where it gets amazing to me. I look back on this list, and he says, these are things you can work on. These are things you can try to do. Now, words like work and try can be kind of taboo up here in Christian circles. We're not talking about working to save yourself. We're not talking about trying to reach out to God because you can't quite get to him. Remember, past tense, done. We're talking about maturing as Christians. We're talking about what it looks like to live out a Christian life, to work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to act according to his good purpose. One more word on marriage. I got to go to Jake Anton and Lauren Miller's wedding on Thursday. That was a real treat, and it got me thinking about this because I was preparing this message at the same time. It is eros that gets you into a marriage, right? It's romance, it's love, it's wanting to consummate things, but it is agape that makes that marriage strong and lasting. It is agape love, willing to put your spouse before yourself in order to really function as a team that keeps that marriage strong and lasting. So I like how both those words come into play there. So Peter implies that if one is not progressing in the faith, something has gone wrong. The natural progression is from saved to increasingly sanctified or mature is another good word to use there. And we are to willfully and intentionally press this process. Paul says we ought to progress from spiritual milk to spiritual meat. So what happens if we fail to mature? A section of warning here. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So what happens if we fail to mature as Christians? In verse 8, the first thing that happens is that we become ineffective or unfruitful. Another translation uses an even nastier word. It says useless. It says God wants to use us in building his kingdom. He wants to use us in demonstrating his love for the world. He wants to use us to draw people into the kingdom. But if we fail to mature, we become ineffective in this job. He's got a path of good works prepared in advance for us to do, it says in Ephesians. And if we don't do these things and we don't go down that path, we're not getting anything done for the kingdom. Verse 9 says that whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten he was cleansed from his former sins. If we don't mature, we forget that we are forgiven and loved by God. We start to wonder if it's real. We start to go, you know, I don't think I belong on that side of the equation. I don't think God really loves me. I don't even know if he's there. And lastly, we begin to doubt that we were ever really saved. So there can be salvation without much sanctification or maturing to follow. But in that case, there will be no assurance of salvation. Remember the tenses. You know, Peter is talking to people for whom the transaction of salvation has been accomplished. The treasure chest has been given to them. They have the same faith as the apostles who walked with Jesus. And Peter is talking to those people and saying, it's possible if you don't keep going in your faith that you forget about all that. You forget God loves you. You forget you're saved. You become ineffective for the kingdom. So I started studying all this because of verse 10, which is a tough verse. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. And the first time I read that, I was like, what does that mean? Confirm your calling and election? Like, I'm not the one that makes sure I'm saved. You know, that's God's job. And then I read this in context the rest of the passage, and it's like the salvation of these people is not in doubt. You look at those verb tenses. Peter's saying, this is you. God's given you all this. You have the same faith we do. He's not going on six verses later and going, just kidding. You know, he's saying that you need to confirm it to yourself. You know, that by maturing, you're gonna be able to walk in the presence of God and feel his love. You know, one of the other things that God gives us is adoption. It says, I talked about that verse in John. It says, we become children of God. And Paul goes on to talk about this concept of adoption, that God adopts us as a child. And again, I like the parent-child metaphor. You know, let's say that you adopt a child. And that child comes home and curses you out and kills your cat and burns your house down. Right? Does that undo the adoption? No, it's still, sorry to break it to you, it's still your kid. But how's that relationship going to be? You know, you're going to feel close with that kid? Is that kid going to be like, I think I'll go out for dinner with mom and dad today? It's going to feel strained, going to feel remote, going to feel like they don't love me, you know? And when we fail to mature in our faith, it's not that God has ripped up the adoption papers. But it is very much that there's a real strain there, an alienation, you know, that's very real. And we sure don't feel like we're on the right side of that equation. So throughout Scripture, there is this call to keep going, keep maturing, keep tacking on, keep building, so that the transition into heaven is a completion of the maturing process that's already begun in this life. And the joy that we experience there is a completion of the joy that we've begun to experience here. And the peace that we experience there is a completion of the peace that we've begun to experience here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul alludes to this same foundation, the faith that Peter does. And he says this: if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but as only through fire. Scripture says that some of us are going to get to heaven, cut up and burned up and smelling like smoke. And it'll all be good once we get there, but it's much better to get there, arms raised in the air, running into the arms of Jesus, having finished the race well. One more verse to read in our passage in 2 Peter. It says this. I'm going to start with verse 10 again. I need an eye doctor. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And then it says this: for in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's my prayer for you today, that there would be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have a great day.